We can sit around and wonder why some people are called to poverty and others are trusted with riches, but when it comes to living as a true disciple of Christ, we're all called to do away with anything that keeps us from full obedience to God. On this broadcast of the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, we'll be encouraged to store up eternal blessings rather than worldly possessions. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. So much of our lives are spent collecting and perfecting things we can't take with us when we die. Let's listen as Dr. Boyce encourages us to live for that which is eternal.
Whenever you study the Bible, if you study it thoughtfully, carefully, again and again, you'll find things that are eminently reasonable and balanced. For example, we've been studying Matthew 18 and 19, and there's nothing more reasonable and balanced than the material that we find in these chapters. The theme is the character of those who become citizens of Christ's kingdom. And this is all presented in terms of relationships. Relationships of Christians to other Christians. And it grew out of the question of the disciples, who shall be greatest in the kingdom? What's our relationship to other people to be? Is it one of competition, or is it one of service and support? Secondly, relationship to those who sin against us. Must I forgive? How many times must I forgive? That was Peter's question. Or again, relationships of a husband to a wife, wife to a husband. Can I get a divorce? What are the grounds for divorce? Jesus deals with that. A relationship to children. That's what comes out at the beginning of this chapter. Should children be included? Is there a place for them? Or is this matter of following Christ only for adults? And then finally, the latter part of the chapter that we're going to also look at now, a relationship to money. If money's a barrier, and we all want it, who then can be saved? Now, on the other hand, we sometimes find, when we study Scripture, things that are startling and even jarring. They don't seem to be there, or they provoke questions that we wouldn't have anticipated. In this section we're going to look at today, we find examples of that. Here we have an example of Jesus correcting his disciples when the parents brought the children. The disciples wanted to drive the parents and the children away. Jesus says, that's wrong. Let them come, but then, in the very next paragraph, we see Jesus apparently driving away an earnest young man who wants to be his follower, but who, it seems, is unwilling to pay the price of discipleship. This man's allowed to go, but even more puzzling, he's allowed to go because he's unwilling to part with his possessions, but as the chapter ends, we find Jesus promising exactly that to his disciples. He promises them houses, brothers, sisters, fathers, mothers, children, and fields in this life. Well, those contrasts are a bit confusing, and it takes a little bit of careful thought to understand them. Well, the one thing that is the same in the latter part of this chapter is that it talks about people who are coming to Jesus. And the first example of that are the parents who are bringing their children. We don't have to spend a lot of time, I think, on these verses because the meaning is apparent on the surface. Jesus welcomed children. One of the most attractive things about Jesus Christ as we read these stories is that he had the kind of personality, the openness, the warmth with which children seem to have felt comfortable. They seem to have been drawn to him. And his attitude toward them, reflected in this and other parallel passages, has done an awful lot to determine the way Christian people think about children and their place in the family of God and how we ought to work with them. Now, Jesus also used the incident to teach about the character of those who are to be part of his kingdom, just as he did in chapter 18. You have two stories here that are very much alike. When the disciples were arguing about who would be greatest in the kingdom, there was a little child there. He took the child and he set the child in the midst and he said, I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And here in the 19th chapter, in what's an obviously parallel passage, he teaches the same thing. He says, the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. Now, the important words there are such as these, because Jesus is not saying that just children, because they are children, are part of the kingdom. Children are sinners too, but there is a lesson to be learned from children. Children tend to be humble and open, trusting. Not always, of course, but they tend to be so more than adults who have had years of accumulated sins and hardness and all those things that keeps us responding in an open way. So he says, if you want to be a follower of mine, if you want to be a Christian, a member of my kingdom, there has to be something in you that is like a child. You have to just receive the offer of salvation, which I'm providing humbly and with simple trust. When you talk about who's going to be greatest in the kingdom, arguing over that, that is one sure clue that you're nowhere close to having that attitude of a child or being part of it. Now that brings us to this rich young man. Matthew, Mark, and Luke each tell us about him. The various Gospels add different things. All three say he was rich. Matthew adds that he was young. Luke says he was a ruler. That probably means that he was a ruler of one of the local synagogues. The interesting thing about him is that he is the first and probably the only example of a person coming to Jesus Christ who isn't saved. What is striking is that Jesus doesn't seem to be trying to win him over. In spite of the fact that he came with all sorts of desirable credentials and with what seemed to be the right question. Walter Chantry, a Reformed Baptist, wrote a book called Today's Gospel, Authentic or Synthetic, in which he notes, I think rightly, how different Jesus' approach to this young man was than from what many of today's evangelicals would do in similar situations. This young man was clean-cut and earnest. Apparently, he wanted to be saved, even asked a good question. He said, Teacher, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, in that kind of an encounter, most evangelicals would just welcome it and do something like this. They'd present him with a 3 or 4 step plan of salvation and ask him to make a personal commitment to Christ and then assure him that he's saved and saved forever and so forth. Jesus didn't do anything of the sort. Jesus, first of all, challenged the young man about his idea of God. He had come referring to Jesus as a good master. As one of the accounts has it, Jesus said, look, why do you call me good, or why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who is good, and that is God. Do you understand that? In other words, if you're going to talk about morality, your morality has to be measured by the character of the Almighty, not by comparing yourself to other men and women. Then he reminded him of God's written law. You know what it says? Don't murder. Don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't give false testimony, honor your father and mother, and then love your neighbor as yourself. And at the end of that presentation, he called for repentance and for faith in himself. Go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. Now that was the end of the interview. Young man was rich. Because he was unwilling to pay the price of parting with his possessions, what it tells us is that he went away sorrowfully and he did not become Christ's disciple. And so you ask the question, is that any way to win someone to Christ? Apparently Jesus thought so. Walter Chantry points out that Jesus demanded this turning from everything to himself as a condition of discipleship for everyone, concluding that because it fails to articulate this cost, much of today's church isn't preaching Jesus' gospel. Now, what had Jesus done? The first thing he had done is confront him with the holiness of God and with the law's demands. He listed the commandments. They were the 6th, 7th, 8th, 9th, and 5th of the commandments that are found in Exodus 20. And then he skipped over the last. He's going to come back to that 10th one later to go on to Leviticus 19:18, the summation of the second table of the law, love your neighbor as yourself. It was a very probing response. And when the young man replied in his self-righteousness, all these Have I kept? What do I still lack? Then Jesus went to the last of the Ten Commandments about coveting, which was the young man's real problem, and he said, look, what you have to do in your case is sell your possessions, give to the poor, and then come and follow me. It was very evident, because he was hanging on to his money above all things, that he did not love his neighbor as himself, and therefore he was guilty of breaking the entire table of the law. Now, you need to ask here, does that mean that anyone who wants to follow Christ has to become poor? And the answer to that, obviously, is no, not necessarily. There are rich people in the Bible. But it does mean two things. First, we have to recognize our sinfulness and know that we're condemned by God's law, which condemns our covetousness as well as other things. We can't be justified by the law. And secondly, we really do have to repudiate anything that might be keeping us from following Christ. For some, that's money. For others, it might be something else. One of the commentators says, the test of this is different for different people. Some find it harder to renounce hopes of worldly honor and fame for Christ's sake than to renounce wealth. For others, the hard trial is to abandon certain gratifications of the various appetites or of taste. Abraham left his native country at God's command, but he became rich and famous. Moses gave up the distinction and refined pleasures of court life and tried patiently to rule a debased and intractable people. Elisha left his property at the call of God through Elijah. Paul abandoned his ambitious hope of being a great rabbi. All should be willing even to die for Christ, though not many are specifically required to do so. You see, the specifics may be different, but the demand is the same for all people. To be saved, we must deny ourselves, take up our crosses daily, and follow Christ. Now, Matthew tells us that after that interview, the young man went away sad, but I think Jesus must have been sad too. And the reason I say that is because of what he says next. He didn't simply let it go, but he began to comment on what had happened for the benefit of his disciples. Jesus said, I tell you the truth, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Well, that's hard for any sinner, of course. That's the problem. Our sin keeps us from coming to Christ. In fact, it's not only hard, it's impossible apart from a radical change of heart. But we're not talking about other sins here. What we're talking about here is the love of money. And we mustn't forget, especially those of us who live in a materialistic culture like ours, that this is a chief, if not the chief characteristic of our materialistic culture and a great barrier to faith. The people of Christ's day thought about wealth as being proof of God's blessing. They were wrong in that, of course, but they were a lot closer to the truth in their convictions than we are in ours. We look at wealth, and we don't think of it as having anything to do with God. We think of it as being proof of our own skill or ability or ruthlessness or whatever it may be. We even think it makes us better than other people if we get rich. At least they understood it had something to do with God and God's blessing. But what Jesus is saying here is that far from being a real blessing, wealth is actually a hindrance, often a hindrance, usually a hindrance, to gaining the greatest blessings of all, which is salvation. In fact, a great deal of money seems to make receiving salvation almost impossible. Now, the disciples seem to have understood this. Very interesting, isn't it? We watch the kind of things that they're saying as these conversations go on, and mostly they seem not to get it at all. They're just about as stupid in spiritual things as we are. But they do seem to be getting it a little bit here, because, after all, when Jesus began to speak about money, he was speaking on their level, and they were probably aware of how much they coveted it themselves, and so they asked the obvious question. They said, look, if people who love money can't be saved, who then can be saved? You see, that's getting to be pretty perceptive. They're seeing something about their own hearts, and Jesus' answer was very direct. No one. Not this rich young man, not you, not anybody else, since everybody loves something or someone else, including money, more than they love God. So speaking only from a human point of view, the situation is hopeless. Unfortunately, we don't have to speak only from a human point of view. God is also in the picture, and Jesus concludes verse 26, but with God all things are possible. Now, do you see where that's moving? If you can't earn heaven by wealth or good works, which this young man hoped he could do, and if every desire of our hearts, even for good things, is actually a fatal desire because it keeps us from trusting Christ completely, then the only way anyone will ever be saved is if God operates entirely apart from us and for his own good pleasure. In other words, our only hope is God's grace. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and since this is so, it doesn't surprise us to find that in the very next chapter, Jesus is going to teach about grace in the parable of the owner of the vineyard. Now, I said a moment ago that not only was the young man sad, and not only was Jesus sad, I think here that Peter probably noticed it. Because as I read the story, he seemed to want to kind of cheer the Lord up. The young man had gone away, but, well, Jesus still had his disciples, Peter thought, and so he turned to Jesus and said, well, you know, that's too bad, but we, at least, have left everything to follow you. Well, that was nice. There's a sense in which they really had, isn't there? Peter had left his fishing business. It probably was prosperous. So had his brother Andrew and James and John. Four of them had been fishermen. Matthew, who's writing this, had left his tax collecting business, but the sad thing is that the spirit of coveting was still in Peter. Because, you see, he wanted to remind the Lord that they had left everything in order to follow him, but he just couldn't, in all honesty, leave off adding, but what then will there be for us? You see, showing by his question that he still had much of the spirit of the rich young man and not much of that humble, trusting spirit of the children, Jesus had used it as an illustration of what's required in salvation. Well, how did Jesus answer? Jesus, interestingly enough, did not say to Peter what he had said to the rich young man, you've just got to give it all up. Instead, he promised that no one who has followed him will ever be cheated out of anything. Instead, he says there will be rewards. And not only in the age to come, at the renewal of all things, but also in the present age, too. In other words, there's just nothing to be compared with God's blessings. Now, there's disagreement among commentators as to what Jesus meant when he promised that his disciples would sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Some refer to a literal rule of the disciples over Israel under Christ's overall messianic rule when he returns to set up a messianic kingdom in the millennium. Others think of it as a participation of all the saved in the judgment of Christ to be exercised at the last day. Some refer it to some kind of rule by Christians in the present age. I think the words at the renewal of all things and Christ's glorious throne decide the matter in terms of a future millennial age, however that may be conceived, but that's not the most significant thing. What is profoundly striking here is Christ's promise of blessing in the present age. All along, you see, he'd been telling his listeners that in order to be his disciples, they have to deny themselves and give up what they possess and follow him wholeheartedly. He's done it just now again in the case of the rich young man. Now, he says that if his disciples do that, not only will they receive blessings, but they'll receive 100 times as much as what was given up, not only in some future age, we could understand that, but now. It's fascinating, isn't it? Mark's version is explicit. He says, in this present age. Now he also adds, and with them persecutions. And what Matthew records Jesus as saying are these, I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. Of course, he ends with the paradoxical statement, many who are first will be last, many who are last will be first. It's a way of saying, I suppose, that those who have most here will not necessarily have most in heaven. Well, that statement becomes more and more astonishing as we study it. It's surprising that it speaks of rewards at all, first of all, because there's nothing in the notion of discipleship that requires it. We owe Christ everything, and he doesn't have to promise us anything. And even when we do our best, we are, as he said on another occasion, unprofitable servants. And that's what we are. But it does speak specifically of homes and fathers and mothers and children and even fields. I think fields is the most interesting because the other things you could probably handle in a spiritual way. You could say, well, when he speaks of homes, he means he's preparing us a home in heaven, like we have it in John 14. If he speaks of fathers, mothers, brothers, sisters, children, and so forth, this might be the family of God. He's bringing us into this greater family, and maybe even then he's talking about people in heaven. But you can't do that with fields. Fields means earth, and so the mention of fields carries us back to the context in which earthly possessions are discussed, and it warns us about taking the other elements of this promise simply spiritually. And what about that phrase, 100 times as much? Remember Job? Job lost everything, and at the end, God restored it and doubled it, but it was only double. And here Jesus says 100 times as much. Well, we have to exercise some caution, I think. For one thing, nothing in Christ's teachings encourages us to think in terms of crass materialistic gain. He just did not encourage us to think along those lines. As a matter of fact, to do that is almost ludicrous, because if that's what he means here, sort of baldly on the surface, then what we ought to do, obviously, if we want to get rich, is earn as much as we can in the first decade of our working existence, give it all to Jesus and get it back 100 times more and retire graciously. Obviously, he's not talking about that. That's against the whole spirit of what he's saying. And again, the promise doesn't necessarily apply to every individual. It's very clear that some Christians are called to poverty. Apostle Paul was. He went out with nothing, and he was supported in his missionary work by the gifts of the Christians. So no matter how much people have and give up, they are only doing what they ought to do, and many give up a lot and don't become rich in any sense. And yet this is a true promise, because it does have to do with relationships and material possessions, and at the very least it means this: no true follower of Christ is going to lack, in the final analysis, any good thing. What you have in the Old Testament, where the psalmist said, "My cup overflows." And that's the experience of Christians, not always in the way we anticipate or necessarily in our sinful state in the way we want, but certainly it's our experience. We sometimes say God is no man's debtor, and in the right sense, that is true. I'm personally convinced, even in material things, that God gives us everything that he can give us without destroying our souls or ruining our usefulness. If you had a little more money, you'd probably be less devout. You certainly find it very easy to get off track. God trusts real riches to very few, but we tend to misuse them. Now, in spite of all those qualifications, this really is an encouragement to people to serve him. Sometimes when we say God is no man's debtor, we get the idea that we can control God. You know, because he's no man's debtor, if we do something for him, then he's got to do something for us. And it's not that way. But, you know, properly understood, this encouragement here does give us motivations for serving and serving the Lord wholeheartedly. Now, there's several grounds for this encouragement. Number one, he talks about great blessings. One thing that keeps us from following Jesus, the young man was an example, is the feeling that the cost of following him would be too high. That's why the young man didn't. He thought, well, if I'm going to follow him, I have to give up my wealth. And he didn't want to do that. He'd have to give up too much. What Matthew is teaching here is that the blessings to be found in Christ's service are greater than the blessings we could have without it. The young man was unwilling to give up his possessions. He loved them more than he loved Jesus. He couldn't be saved without loving God with all his heart and soul and mind and strength. But if he had followed Christ, turning his back on his wealth, what this text teaches is that Jesus would have blessed him 100 times over, quite possibly with a home, a large family, and fields. Well, he couldn't be certain what form Jesus' blessing would take. He might have been called to an itinerant ministry, the way the Apostle Paul was. But whatever the form of the blessings, they would be great blessings, and he was to be encouraged by that. Secondly, These blessings are secure blessings. It's not only the greatness of the blessings that Jesus promises that should encourage us to follow him, but the fact that these blessings are secure, they can't be taken away. This young man turned away from Christ because he was unwilling to part with his possessions, but of course the irony of the story is that he had to do that anyway eventually. When you die, you can't take it with you, and even in this life he might have lost it. All his gold might have been stolen, or the market might have dropped, found himself in debt, had to sell his fields, all that sort of thing. Nothing secure about wealth in this life. Or, if I could put the point another way, God may allow the ungodly to amass great wealth, but do it only to their own destruction. As far as Christians are concerned, if you belong to Christ and put riches or anything else before serving him, God may take away your wealth until you repent and turn to him. In any case, you lose the joy of following. You have to put him first in everything. If you do that, then you can be sure that what you placed in his hands is secure and secure forever. And here's the last thing, just briefly. Not only are these blessings great, not only are they secure, they're also blessed. That is, blessings that are blessed. And the reason for that is that what we are given by our Lord, if they're received in the spirit of true discipleship, that we hold it in order to serve him, we will find that we'll be using those possessions to help other people. And so they're a blessing not merely to us, but to other people as well. In other words, they are twice blessed. They bless the one receiving them, and they bless the giver too. But remember, this promise is for those who are following Jesus Christ. These promises are great. They're an encouragement to trust God and serve Christ, but they are for those who have already turned from all lesser loyalties to serve him, and not for those who have turned back to their possessions as the young man did. For these alone, God promises homes and parents and children and friends and fields with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. And that's a very great promise indeed. Let's pray. Our Father, we bow before you, and in light of this kind of a conversation, examine ourselves and recognize that there is a lot of that rich young man in each of us. We sometimes, as Christians, pat ourselves on the back, saying, oh, we've kept all those commands, and yet we really haven't given ourselves to Christ, as is proved by the fact that we have things in our lives that we are unwilling to give up. Father, teach us what real discipleship is, that we might experience the blessings that Christ promises, and not only that we might experience them, but we being blessed might be a blessing to others too, and Jesus Christ might be exalted in what we do, and others might find him as Savior. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour with the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview, drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformed theologians from decades and even centuries gone by. We seek to provide Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Alliance Broadcasting includes the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring Donald Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a free introductory package for first-time callers, or to make a contribution, please call toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at alliancenet.org. For Canadian gifts, mail those to 237 Rouge Hills Drive, Scarborough, Ontario, M1C2Y9. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.